Brother David preached for us a year ago on Palm Sunday, and I asked him to do it again. So pray for him as he preaches. Pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. All right, Brother David?
Thank you, brother. Thank you.
It's good to be back, and good to be home.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor, for reading that passage. We're going to just go directly to it. We read here about three things that you noticed in that passage. First was that we saw a glimpse of our Savior's suffering. So we start with Jesus already having been convicted, as it were. An indictment was brought by the Sanhedrin. An indictment, first of all, of sedition against Rome, that he was going to start a rebellion. And that's what the Romans, they wanted him crucified. They wanted him to be made a spectacle of, not only to be killed, but to be crucified. And the Romans crucified people who engaged in rebellion against the Roman state. And so the Jewish High Council, which was responsible for civil affairs in the city of Jerusalem, brought this indictment. Pilate immediately on doing a preliminary hearing, and then he sent Jesus to Herod and then brought him back and had another hearing, and Pilate pronounced him not guilty. He actually issued a formal statement of acquittal. And then the high priests had a mob that they had incited to demand his crucifixion, and they said, if you don't do that, we're going to report to Rome. We send reports on a regular basis, and we will report to the emperor, who was a tyrant and who was surrounded by a bunch of bad people. We're going to report that you are soft on terrorism and that you are no friend of Caesar, which would have meant not only Pilate's exile, but it would his demotion, but possibly his death. So Pilate capitulated and said, it's your fault, which was ridiculous because he had that authority. And so he turns Jesus over without a real conviction, because he wasn't guilty of anything.
Right.
So he turns him over to be crucified. And so we started then with him led away to die. Although he's truly God.
Yes.
Jesus the Son, God the Son, has been made human to suffer and to die for us, sinful human beings, and for our salvation. So Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Almighty was made man, and in his real humanity, as he's marched to his execution, Jesus at this point has already suffered unspeakable spiritual agony. We sang about Gethsemane. He's been betrayed by one and abandoned by the rest of his comrades. He suffered a sleepless night, and he suffered horrific physical beatings. Jesus is God made man, but he's not God made Superman. And now he who upholds the universe is too weak to carry his cross. So the Romans lay hands on a passerby and they press him into this terrible service. This man's name has come down to us in three of the Gospels. Simon the Cyrenian. There's no greater honor than his honor, which is ours if we too are servants of Jesus.
Yes, right.
But what's emphasized here is not Simon's service to Jesus, but it is the service of Jesus. Jesus becoming a servant to die like a rebel slave, his service unto death and his faithfulness to his Father's plan. So we read about his suffering. Second, we read about those who expressed sympathetic sorrow for Jesus. Now, with Jesus, there march two other condemned men who are actually terrorist bandits.
Yeah.
These criminals, along with the merciful Messiah they don't recognize, they're being led to death by a squad of soldiers, and then a great company, that is a huge crowd, follows them, except Luke doesn't say follows them. He says they followed him, because the crowd's interest was not in just a spectacle of a triple crucifixion, but it was in seeing Jesus die. And so in the crowd are priests and rulers of Israel, perhaps that entire Sanhedrin. They don't want to miss what they assume is the final destruction of the man they hate most in the world.
Right, right.
And then straggling behind them, we know from other places in the Gospels, straggling behind are a very few of Jesus' followers, including there's one apostle, the very youngest, John, probably was a teenager, along with the Lord's mother, Mary, and some of the others who are women who have followed him from Galilee, the Galileans. They've been loyal to him. And these very few friends of Jesus are fearfully outnumbered by this the mob of those that are celebrating this cruel death of an innocent man, except that these people who love Jesus are not without sympathizers, because there is in the crowd a large group of Jerusalem women, not his disciples, women from Jerusalem, who are weeping for Jesus and calling out his name. They probably have heard Jesus preaching this in the temple in Jerusalem that very week. They probably have heard, if they have not seen, they've heard about his many miracles of healing. They might have been there when he rode into the city on that day we call Palm Sunday. And they may have even shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they might have hoped that he was the long-awaited Messiah. But now they behold this amazing, wonderful young man being marched to his death. And so above the snarls of the soldiers and the cries of the mockers and the curses of the two terrorists who are being led out to die, above it all is the pathetic wailing of the women of Jerusalem, and it fills the air on that chilly April morning. That loud public wailing was a Middle Eastern tradition from ancient times. And sometimes, if you could afford it and you had a death in the family, you would hire wailing women.
Yep.
And you would also hire an orchestra to play mournful music. And we have that one occasion in the gospel when Jesus put such a group of professional mourners to silence. They had a well-to-do family, had their little daughter had just died, a 12-year-old little girl, and they had professional wailers that were there that somebody had brought. And Jesus put them to silence. And there's a wonderful scene because it is where death, as it were, laughs at Jesus in the person of these women. When he says, "Be quiet, she's just sleeping." But then he puts them to silence by raising this girl from the dead. But these women here, these women are not professionals. They're sincere. They genuinely have deep sadness for this young teacher who has shown such compassion, such mercy, especially to women and girls and widows and mothers. But in all their sadness, all their sympathy, all their affection for Jesus, they have no idea who he really is or what he's going to do, why he's going out of the city to die. So in a way, their cries are an answer from the common people, as it were, who who heard Jesus gladly there. It's an answer to that other crowd just hours before, not too long before, that had been screaming, "Crucify, crucify." But these ladies' cries of sorrow, they express an emotional response to Jesus and his suffering, not a response of faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, there's a difference.
Yes.
It's possible, hear me carefully, it is possible to be moved by the story of Jesus. It's possible to have strong feelings about Jesus as a person,
yes,
and not to believe in him as your Savior from sin and death,
right,
and not to surrender to him as your Lord and King.
Right. Yes.
And so thirdly, we read about Jesus' astonishing response to his sympathizers. Somehow, perhaps it was as the cross is being laid on the shoulder of poor Simon of Cyrene, somehow Jesus manages to turn around and to face these mournful ladies who are crying their very hearts out for him. And in tenderness and in truth, he preaches the last sermon he will ever preach before he's raised from the dead. Mr. Spurgeon pointed out that in the remaining sayings of Jesus, what we call, what's been referred to traditionally as the seven words from the cross, that in all of those seven sayings, they're powerful, they are unforgettable. And there's a tradition that some have followed of preaching from them on Good Friday. But they are all very short, one or two sentence expressions, either of prayer of the Lord to his Father, or of assurance to his mother, or a word of forgiveness, or a word of assurance to the thief on the cross. They're very brief sayings. Spurgeon says this is his last connected discourse. The last, if you will, full sermon with an Old Testament text. And it's a message of sorrow. About sorrow. It's a message about sorrow. What not to be sorrowful for and what to be sorrowful for. And it's not what the women, it's not what we expect. Matter of fact, it's startling. And if you could back up and come to the Bible as if you hadn't read it before, there's a lot of things in the Bible that would startle you. And that would offend the flesh and your emotional response.
Right.
Now, Jesus starts out, he says, "Weep not for me." And that doesn't surprise us insofar as it goes. Because we know that Jesus is more concerned for other people than he is for himself. He's more concerned for these ladies than he is for himself. Because Jesus is always tender and compassionate and supremely unselfish. He's giving his life in love. But brothers and sisters, if that's all that we know about Jesus, if we only know, as the song I remember when I was a child, we used to sing that about the young and fearless prophet of ancient Galilee. That's true, but if that's all we know, that he was kind and loving and just and willing to suffer for others, and he gave his life in love, well, then we might look back on this story and we might indeed weep for him with sympathy and with deep sadness. But if that's all that we know about Jesus, then we really don't know Jesus at all.
Right.
If we know anything about what the Gospels tell us about Jesus, and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gospels present is the only Jesus of Nazareth that there ever really was. So when you hear or you see on, you know, I mean, we have YouTube up all the time. Whatever it is, if you see, you know, here's the thing about Jesus according to somebody. You don't even need to look at it.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're going to be a missionary to Muslims, You need to know what the Quran teaches about the one they call Isa al-Masih, who was born of a virgin and who is going to be involved in the judgment of the world. They believe that, but they deny that he was crucified. You need to know about that, but you don't credit it as having any historical value.
Right.
Because the Jesus of the Gospels is the only Jesus that there ever was, and he is the Lord and the Christ.
Amen.
And we know, if we read the Gospels, that this wasn't a meaningless death. This wasn't a tragedy. Jesus was not defeated. He was going to Calvary to fulfill his mission, to secure the redemption of his people, not just as a whole, but each one of you who believe on him to the millions and millions for thousands of years to come. We're coming up on 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again. And he did that in order that he might secure, that he would, he did secure our salvation. Jesus was going to Calvary to do what he came to do.
Yes, amen.
And not only that, we also know, if we read the book, that he would rise again on the third day. And we know that in his risen body, that he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, and that he reigns over all things for the good of his church to this day, and that he will continue to reign over all things until he comes again.
Amen.
And so we understand better, if we know the story, which they didn't know, we understand better why he says to the distraught daughters of Jerusalem, "Weep not for me." Now, it is good for us, as we've done in these songs that we've sung this morning, to reflect with deep and solemn gratitude on what Jesus did for us when he was beaten and crowned with thorns and he walked that Calvary road to die in our place in untold agony. We might well shed tears for his love. We might well be sorrowful for our sins that put him there.
Right.
For whether they are obviously heinous sins that you would pay somebody not to repeat, or whether they would seem trivial. If they are sin, then they are willful treason against holy God, and Jesus' death was the only thing that could set you free from that guilt.
Amen. Yes.
So we might well have an emotional response that's valid, which is a hatred of our sin and of love for him. All the more, we might well be moved to tears of gratitude for what he did when he suffered to set us free.
Right.
But we need to understand this and understand it very clearly. Jesus does not need our sympathy.
Right. Amen.
Jesus suffered for us.
Yes.
But he's not suffering now.
Yes.
His finished work on the cross, his sacrifice, is still the only reason why God, in complete accord with his own justice and holiness, not with a compromise, not with, "Well, my son died, so I guess I'll let you off," but in complete justice, giving him the reward of his suffering, as Isaiah says, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In keeping with that, God wipes our record clean, declares us right with him. Not just you're off the hook, but for Jesus' sake, because of that perfect life that Jesus lived as our representative who believe in him, that God accepts us as his own forever. Because of what Jesus suffered, because he died for sinners, Jesus is now saving souls. But his suffering is done.
Yes.
As he said on the cross, it is finished.
Hey.
That was his cry.
Yes.
And so we serve a risen Savior. Jesus is not on the cross. And
right.
On Good Friday, if you want to observe it, you don't have to observe it, the anniversary. But if you want to observe it, remember what he did and thank him, but don't mourn him.
Right.
For the once crucified Christ is the forever alive Christ who now rules and he saves, and he will come again in power and glory.
Yes.
Having said that, oh, I'm glad we got a little time, Pastor, because this now we come to the main thing.
Amen.
Because did you notice this? Now, a lot of the best commentators, I think Spurgeon was one of them, a lot of the best old commentators dwell on what I just said. Weep not for him because he's triumphed, because he's victorious, because he did what he came to do, because he rose from the dead, because he's glorious.
Amen.
Because though he bears the marks in his hands, he no longer experiences the pain.
Right.
And they dwell on that, and good. But many of the best commentators from years past don't notice or lead the reader to notice what I want to ask you to notice. And that is that Jesus, when he speaks to the women of Jerusalem, and he says, "Don't weep for me," he doesn't mention any of the things I just talked about. It's astonishing because he mentions them a lot in other places. I mean, we know they're true, not just because the Holy Spirit led the apostles to explain about them in Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and all the rest, but we know them because we know they're true because Jesus said repeatedly, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It was a verse that led to, led to my conversion. He came to die. He said that, and he said he would rise. But he didn't say it here. He didn't say it then to these weeping women. He didn't say, "Weep not for me because I will rise again." He didn't say, "Weep not for me because I go to give my life a ransom for many." He might have said that, but he didn't. Instead, he said something much less comforting, something terrifying, something that some would call harsh. But it wasn't harsh. It wasn't harsh for Jesus to warn these poor women of the real tragedy that was coming. The tragedy that would overtake them unless they went from feelings for Jesus to faith in Jesus. The tragedy that would destroy their children's world. It's not harsh to warn someone about an impending disaster.
Right.
It's not harsh to warn someone that there's certain death that will happen if you don't get off the highway. Or get out of the burning building.
Right.
It's not harsh to warn people who have no faith in Christ, or perhaps who have a sentimental or an emotional interest in Jesus or in Easter. It's not harsh to warn those who do not trust in Him of the reality of the coming judgment of God.
Yes.
And so Jesus preaches one last sermon to the people of Israel. And he warns them of a coming day as the reason they should mourn and wail. Now for Israelite women, and this should be the case, and if you're a mother, you know this is the case. For Israelite women, the greatest blessing was to be a mother. And yet he tells them that on the day that is coming, the day in which he speaks, the mother will be the last thing they will want to be because of the terrible things that will happen to mothers' children, to their little ones when they, just 40 years in the future, when they are grown men and women, what will overtake them in the day of disaster. Jesus quotes a verse from the prophets. Hosea 10, verse 8. It's from Isaiah's prophecy of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the cruel armies of Assyria in 722 BC. Hosea then predicted that people would cry out to the mountains to crush them rather than to fall into enemy hands. That was eight centuries before, but he quotes this, referring to what is still in the future, as he stands in a Jerusalem street in the custody of a Roman execution squad. He tells his stunned sympathizers that a day like that is coming upon them and upon their children. Before he turns back to walk to his execution, to willingly lay his life down for his sheep, the merciful Savior, in the urgency of true compassion, drives his final warning to Jerusalem home with a powerful saying, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry?" The word tree can sometimes mean wood. Green wood laden with moisture is not usually fuel. It burns only with difficulty, but if there's a fire hot enough to burn green wood, it will consume dry wood completely and with awful speed. Now, we could call this Jesus' last parable. And there's a few layers to it. The most obvious meaning is that if the Romans will do this, if they will crucify an innocent man who does them no harm, what will they do in all their power and might to Israel when full rebellion breaks out and Roman rage reaches its peak? Jesus died and rose again in April. It was, depending on your calculation, either the year that we now refer to as 30 or the year 33. In the year 66, in AD 66, full-scale rebellion against the Roman Empire broke out again across Judea. In the winter of the year 70, the Roman legions laid siege to Jerusalem. People in the Judean countryside had surged into the city. It was filled with refugees. The Romans quickly broke through the outer city wall, but it was seven terrible months before the crowded city fell. And there was a lot of dispute and foolish interfighting among the rebels. And somehow, they destroyed much of their own food supply. And so the starvation became unspeakable. Until finally the inner wall was breached. The Romans put much of the city to flame. And many of the 1 million people who had come into the city to the sword, and they showed no mercy to men, women, or children. The temple was burned to the ground. The office of the high priest and the daily sacrifices finally and forever ceased. Everything happened just as Jesus had warned. Against the dry wood of a rebellious and unbelieving people had come not only a conquering army, but the judgment warned of for thousands of years. Now, the Old Testament repeatedly warns that God uses human powers, including evil empires, to bring about his judgments.
Right.
And to carry out his righteous wrath on those who have claimed his name, but who have forsaken his ways. Ezekiel 20, 47 to 48. The forest land represents rebellious Israel. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched. And all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." And now Jesus speaks of the coming fire of God's judgment to a people who had seen him with their own eyes, who had witnessed his miracles, who'd heard his words of truth, and who had rejected him.
Yes.
It was a warning he'd repeated often in his ministry, and now he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves and for your children. The tears he calls them to weep are the ones he himself had wept just days before. Luke 19, beginning at verse 41, says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the day of thy salvation. But notice this. Jesus speaks to the women of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record it. And it is recorded for us.
Yes.
Because Jesus is looking ahead in this last sermon on judgment to the greater fire.
Right.
That's coming on the whole earth.
Yes.
To the day, the great day, when final judgment will fall on unbelieving, unrepenting, sin-loving humanity.
Right.
It is a judgment that only Jesus himself can deliver us from.
Yes.
And he can deliver us. Because on that Friday morning, it wasn't just the wrath of Rome that was falling on an innocent man. It was God's holy, righteous wrath. The judgment of God's perfect justice against the sins of his true chosen people. Those who will, by grace, believe in Jesus, but who in ourselves are guilty. It was God's judgment against us and our sins falling on his Son.
Right.
He was the greenwood. Innocent, pure, beloved. And the blow of judgment fell on him for you, believer.
That's right.
And for me. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. But what of those who do not believe? In this 21st century, the judgment of God is taken lightly. His wrath is expunged from songbooks and hymnals. Some question the very existence of hell. Others say, yes, Jesus died for sinners, and so everybody is saved.
Yeah.
Yep. But Jesus, on the way to Calvary, took an entirely different view. He warned the mournful women of Jerusalem of God's coming judgment that will also fall on all people everywhere who do not turn from sin and believe in him as their only Savior and Lord.
Yes.
This judgment will be most severe as it was on the people of Israel. It will be most severe on those who have heard his offer of salvation and peace and who have forsaken neither their sins nor their unbelief. Jesus warned the weeping women of Jerusalem. What does he say to those who cherish feelings of spirituality or sentimental religion, but do not believe in the living Son of God as their only Lord and Savior and King? If tears for his personal pain evoked a loving but stern warning of the wrath to come on the families of the daughter of Zion, what about today when everybody wants to claim his name?
Yeah.
I mean, even the Hindus call him God. One of lots. Even the atheists say, well, we're more Christ-like than you. Everybody wants to claim the name of Jesus. But nobody wants to submit, it seems, to his authority. And so, we still have holidays. around thoughts, well, not thoughts, but feelings evoked by thoughts of his birth and his resurrection. But so many want nothing to do with him as he really is.
Yes, right.
The crucified, the risen, the soon coming Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, truly man and truly God. Would he not say to you and to me who are moved by his cross and thrilled by songs of victory, would he not say to us to prepare ourselves and our loved ones for the soon coming day when holy justice will fall?
Yes.
The preparation must begin, as always, in our hearts, in our own homes, and in the house of God. Beloved, if we really know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must begin with prayer that we will stand and that our children and our grandchildren and the whole generation that will face the day that is coming soon on the whole earth, we must pray with our whole hearts that they will believe and repent and be ready to stand. But we must not stop there. For Jesus is offered to all people everywhere as the all-sufficient Savior, and God commands all people everywhere to repent before he comes to shake all nations. And so may we be found faithful witnesses, stewards of the gospel which he's given us to pass on until all whom God will call have heard. It's the last sermon that Jesus preached before he died. But then he rose from the dead and he preached some more, a lot more. And then years later, he appeared in a vision to his apostle John on the Greek Isle of Patmos. And he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, who is and who was and who is to come. And he called in that vision, he called his church to remain faithful, he assured us of his authority and of his plan to deliver us in the end. And he said, behold, I come quickly.
Amen.
Revelation 6:15 echoes his words on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Calvary. It says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
Yes.
The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, and he will also come as judge. Men and women who do not know him will want to hide, not from the armies of mighty nations, not from wicked men, but from him whom they cannot escape.
Yes.
But for those who turn to him as the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice for your sin,
yes,
and as the King over your life, those who trust in him alone as your only hope, who've repented of their sinful words and deeds and lives, for them, what he finished when he died outside Jerusalem on an old rugged cross, what he finished will be enough.
Babe.
And he will bring you safely,
yes,
home.
Yes. Amen.
Brother Pastor, please pray for us.
Our Father, we thank you for the preaching of the word this morning. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would, especially this morning, speak to the hearts of those who simply have an emotional attachment to your Son, simply have a religious attachment to your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit would deal with their hearts this morning, that they might truly see themselves for what they are and truly see Christ for what he is, and that they would trust in him for eternal salvation. Father, we also pray that the believer's heart has been stirred and through the preaching of your word, as mine has. Just bless this message to our hearts. Save sinners is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and turn to page 330. Only trust him. 330. And we'll close with this. Only trust him.
Sin oppressed and mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. Save you now, for Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now.